Amen. What I'd like you to do, this is a holiday weekend. We're going to do things a little bit differently here. I'm going to give you 1 minute. I want you to turn to the person around you. If you don't know them, this would be a great chance to meet them. And I want you to tell them your favorite movie scene, or if you can't think of a scene, a movie you really enjoyed. Go for it. You've got a minute. All right, you guys watch way too many movies, and you're a very friendly bunch. All right. Let me set the record straight for what is one of the greatest movie scenes ever, and then why it matters to us. I want to take you to a Colosseum in ancient Rome. The movie is Gladiator. The emperor calls out to one of the gladiators and refers to him as slave. A hush descends on the crowd, and then this guy who's been called a slave looks up at the emperor, and he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius. I'm commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, and loyal servant of the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius. I'm the father to a murdered son and the husband to a murdered wife, and I will get my revenge in this life or the next." It's the pivot point. In the movie, everything changes. The guy who is sitting on the throne is exposed for the fraud that he is. And a good man who the world sees as a slave is far more than that. And honestly, I think Christians need to have the mindset that Maximus had. Because Satan loves to get into our heads and tell us we're losers, to tell us we don't belong. Now we need to look up to him just as Maximus looked up the emperor and said, "That is not who I am." You see, you will act like who you think you are. How you see yourself will make you secure and confident in life, or it will leave you insecure and paralyzed by fear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for giving us your word, so that we can learn more of you and all that you have done for us. Lord, we live in a world that has, by and large, rejected truth. Yet truth matters. What you have to say matters more than anything else. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice above all the cacophony around us. Lord, help us to focus in on what you say and then to believe it. And to act accordingly. Lord, I am also mindful that in this country we live in, we are free to worship because many have paid the ultimate price. And Lord, we are grateful for those who have worn a uniform, who have stood up for our country. Lord, thank you for the freedoms that we have. Let us never take it for granted. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts as we look into your word today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would reach deep into each of us. You know what we need. Draw us close to you. Let us take one step closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open in your Bibles if you have them with you, or turn in your phone or your iPad, whatever you're using, to the book of 1 John. It's one of the last books in the Bible. It's a little book. It's about 5 chapters long. And let me give you some background. We're doing a series through the book of 1 John, and it's written by the Apostle John. It is written late in his life, and it's a general letter to the church as a whole. By now, it's probably been 30, 40, maybe even more years since Jesus rose from the dead and this movement called Christianity and the church got launched. And in this time, a lot of great things has happened, but also some dangers have crept into the church. False teachers. Now, bear in mind that in those early days, there was no central power, no central control over what was going on in the church. It's kind of like the Wild West. And so those who had a direct link to Jesus, like the apostles, the disciples, had some very important things to say to the church. Guys, there's a lot of lies out there. There are false teachers, and some of these false teachers have even come from out of our midst. How do you tell who's who? Who's right in this world of competing truths? What can the church do? In 1 John chapter 2, you'll see this, the very end of the chapter, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What John is doing is he's saying, guys, look ahead. This same Jesus who was with us a generation ago, and he's ascended up to heaven, he is coming back, and he will sort things out. He will call out the false teachers and expose them for who they are and what they are. And all those who know and love Jesus are going to cling to him. But until Jesus returns, here are some indicators you can use to see who is with Jesus and who is against Jesus. We're going to talk about them today and next week. But to help us, remember what we talked about last week, that everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is called on Jesus for salvation, we have an anointing from the Anointed One. And an anointing, in Bible terminology, is when you are empowered and set apart for a task. The kings in the Old Testament, the priests, when it was their turn to reign, they would be anointed. It was God's way of saying to everyone, I have called them out, and I am going to empower them to do a job. And the amazing thing is God does that to every Christian. This anointing that we have is God himself, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a force field. It's not impersonal. The Holy Spirit is a he. He's a third person of the Trinity. He is God in us and God with us. I mean, frankly, we could just end right there. What could be more amazing? The God who made the universe says, hey, I'm going to take up residence in you. But it gets even better if you can believe that. Continuing into chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John is saying, guys, fix your eyes on Jesus. Get focused. Because when your heart and your mind are on Jesus, it's going to help you out in a couple big ways. I find that when I'm reflecting on Jesus and all that he has done, when I reflect on Jesus in who he is, in his greatness and his splendor, I don't sin as easily. Because sin is exposed for being the cheap imitation of the real joy that God offers. When your hearts and your minds are fixed on Jesus, why would you settle for distant second place in a two-way race? I find that when I have my heart, my eyes set on Jesus, and I'm confident that he is going to keep his promise to come back and sort everything out, that gives me hope in a world that seems like it's spinning out of control. Just a week ago, a horrific bombing in a concert. Just a few days ago, a busload of Christian tourists in Egypt bombed. In each of these incidents, over 20 lives snuffed out. What is going on? It's all out of control. No, it's not. God will return, and he's going to set everything right. And that gives me hopes. I don't have to be captive to all the craziness that is going on in this world. When it talks about, see the love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, what is he talking about here? This is really important. This is the hinge that this book turns on. Jesus said in John's gospel, first book, chapter of it, he said, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, when the Bible talks about being a child of God, it means that you are someone who has said, I am calling on Jesus to be my Savior. I believe in him. And when that happens, God adopts us into his family and calls us his children. That's amazing. So you see, before John launches into this section of here's what you need to be doing in life, he reminds us of who we are. So that when the lies come into our head, we can stand against them and say, no, wait a minute. The truth is what God says, not the way I feel. The truth is what God says. It's not what others say about me. The truth is what God says. It's not what's going on in the world around me. The truth is what God says about me. He is the identity that I can be secure in. So it says that we are children of God. Some older translations of the Bible will say we are sons of God. And I think in our culture, we might look at that and say, well, that's kind of sexist. But the truth is, it's the exact opposite. Because in the culture, back in the turn of the time of Christ, the culture of the day was that women did not have full birthrights when it came to wills and inheritances. And God knows what people are like. So God said, hey, when you come to Jesus, you're all sons. That's because you are all eligible to get the inheritance. You are all sons because you all have full rights of family members. In God's family, there is no second class. Children of God. The great theologian J.I. Packer said this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Your understanding of Christianity will never be better than your understanding of being a child of God and being able to call him father. Your confidence in life is directly proportional to how well you grasp the fact that you are God's child. These verses that I read earlier from chapter 3 are kind of anemic in the English language. You know, the Bible, when it's translated, I think people try to sound kind of religious and formal, and it's a little stiff the way it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It sounds kind of vanilla when you read it. But really, the flavor behind this passage is, behold, as the older translations say, pause, think about it. This should stop you in your tracks. He is going to be talking about some things that are incredibly important. Behold, what manner of love. Think about it. But you see, we don't do beholding very well in Northern Virginia. We're fast-paced, we're busy, we're self-important. We like to race along, get my three little quick things to do, and then boom, I'm out the door and I'm going. But God says, no, stop and gaze. I'll never forget the first time I went to the Grand Canyon and I stood on the rim and you're just looking out. It is amazing. And I've seen more pictures than I can remember of the Grand Canyon before I got there. And they look pretty good in their own right. But when you get there, you just see it like, whoa. How do you even describe this? That's what it should be like for us as we stop and think about what it means to be a child of God. Pause. Gaze at it. It's worth taking a break from the busyness and the hustle and bustle that you're involved in to say, wait a minute, the God of the universe who is greater than I can imagine, loves me, cares about me, has brought me into his family. And there's a lot we need to think about. You know, the most downloaded, the most popular show on Netflix lately has been 13 Reasons, which is a horrible show about teen suicide. And it will leave you incredibly depressed at the angst and the loneliness that people experience. But God has the answer for that. When you grasp that you belong, that you are family in God, you can be confident in life. You don't have to settle for this angst and hopelessness and despair that is all around us. You belong. Child of God, you belong. You're never cast out. You belong. You're loved. You're family. You always have a place at the table. The light is always on for you. The door is always left unlocked for you. You're family. When I think of how God makes us family, it levels the playing field. You see, we love to grade on the curve. We like to see how we're doing compared to other people in life. It could be how we're doing with money. It could be doing with how good we are. It could be about our accomplishments. And we always kind of like to see how we're doing with others. But there's no place for that in God's family, because God says, none of you earned it. You're my children because I chose you and you believed. That's it. It levels the playing field. I think also, being a child of God, that I've got a motivation for life, a motivation to serve him that flows out of the fact that he is my loving, perfect, heavenly Father. See, we all want to be validated. We all want to be liked. Facebook knows that. How many times do you post something or do you tweet something? I kind of, you know, you set the little, your tone, and so you go, someone liked it. That was a great post. Man, people loved it. We want to be validated. But when you have the ultimate validation, the God of the universe says, I'm your heavenly Father, what more do you need? We've got purpose. We've got a future. We've got an inheritance that blows doors on anything else that this world has to offer. And God says, it's all yours because you're my kid, because you believe. Our true identity and worth is never found in what we accomplish or what we earn. It's a gift from God. And I beg each of us to take the time to think and reflect on that. And then verse 1 ends like this, and so we are, which again sounds kind of vanilla in the English language, but this is like a huge exclamation point. This is a term called legitimation. This is where God says, I'm telling you this, and then, I'm telling you again. It's as like he was saying in today's vernacular, I'm your father, you're my child. Yeah, that's right. Did you get it? Can you believe it? That's the whole flavor of these verses right here. And it's the linchpin of the book. It's so important that we understand this. See, because once we get who we are, then and only then are we ready to talk about how we ought to behave. Yet we tend to be so performance-based that we're looking, tell me what I need to do, tell me what I need to do. But God's way is, wait a minute. Understand who you are in me before you worry about what to do. Because what we do should flow out of who we are. Otherwise, it's just us looking at a bunch of rules and regulations. There's no joy and there's failure in that. That is not how God operates. What is unique about Christianity, among other things, is that before telling us what to do, God always tells us what he has done for us and how he has given us everything we need to do the things that he has called us to do. You see, we obey God because we don't obey God to become. The world's way is, I need to do all these things and maybe God will like me. I need to do all these things and people will approve of me. That's doing things because, us doing things to become. But we do things because God has already done everything that needed to be done so that we could be right with him. But sadly, we put the cart before the horse. And we think that our standing with God hinges on our behavior. That is a lie. That is an absolute lie. It is unchristian and it is unbiblical. It's God who defines your standing with him. It's God who says to you, I am your father. You are my beloved son. You are family. And once we're confident in who we are, then we're ready to live it out. And in verse 4, he says this of chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What God is doing in these verses, after saying, stop, pause, behold, see who you are. Now that you've camped out there for a little bit, here's what it looks like. Look like you belong in my family. Behave like who you really are. Because remember, our identity is what God says about us, not on how we feel. And God says, you're family when you come to Jesus. But the fact is, the lifestyle of every Christian ought to reflect that he belongs to Jesus and that we're a Christ follower. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 21, if you love me, you'll obey me. But we obey him because we love him. See, love is our motivator. We don't obey him because we have this list of things that, oh, maybe if I can check off enough of them, Jesus will accept me. It's like, no, he's already accepted us. Now he's saying, I just want you to act like you belong. Act like who you really are. You see, in God's economy, talk is cheap. Jesus called out people in Luke's gospel. They were saying, oh, Lord, we'll do whatever you want. And Jesus stopped and looked at them and he said, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I tell you to do. There's a disconnect here. If you call me Lord, if you worship me, it's going to show in your life. And you'll serve me and you'll love me out of the overflow of what is in you already. It's been said by others that you do what you believe. The rest is just religious talk. See, the new normal for a Christian is that your life is going to be trending towards Christ-likeness. Doesn't mean you've arrived. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're the best person in this room. But there will be a trend in your life when you've come to Jesus and you go, this is amazing. He's adopted me into his family. The God who made the universe is my father. When we get that, then we can behave the way we're supposed to. So one of the evidences of who is for Christ and who is against Christ is behavior. Now, these aren't slam dunks because there are good people. There are people who do good things that are not in line with Christ. And there are people who are followers of Christ and have bad days or bad times and fall out of the way there. So this passage raises some very important questions. And that's why we've got to step back and look at the whole context of the book here. So is sinless perfection a sign that you're in? In this passage, I think it's in verse 6, where it tells us that in Christ, verse 6, guys, there should be a slide up there for it. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, if you're a very conscientious person, you're looking at that and you're going, I sinned yesterday. Oh, no, I'm not in him. And you've got to understand that is not what that verse says. Look at the verb tenses. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, doing the same thing over and over and over and over, and then really kind of not caring about it. You don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. You need the context that we also have from chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says this. Guys, there's a slide for this too, I believe. Chapter 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So God knows exactly what we're like. And it's a truth that we hold in tension. I want you to behave like who you are. And who you are is you are a child of the King. Jesus, in Hebrews 2, refers to us as his brothers. So we sit at the family table. God is saying, I want you to look like the family you belong to. But I also know what you're like. I know that you live in a fallen world, and you're still going to sin. But the trend in your life should be towards godliness and Christ-likeness. You know, I coach a little league soccer team. Right now, they are 14-year-old girls. And one of the fun things is that I've had this team for about 7 years now. And so most of these girls I've known since they were 7 years old. And now they're 14. And the difference is amazing. If you've ever watched 7-year-old girls play soccer, I mean, it's a sight to behold. As a coach, I'm on the sideline saying things like, no, don't hold your opponent's hand and skip down the field together. It's like, no, don't run all over the field. Stay in your lanes. No, kick the ball in the direction it's supposed to go. Those are the sort of things that I'm telling them. They're all over the place. They didn't know what they were doing, and they had a grand old time. We won? Oh, cool. We lost? No big deal. That was when they were 7. But what's been really cool is to see over 7 years with them, the things that me and my fellow coaches jump up and down like baboons saying, hey, you need to do this. They're starting to do it naturally. We don't have to tell them to stay in their lanes. And nowadays, these 14-year-olds, they are like trained assassins. They stay in their lanes. They aggressively crash the goal like they should. They play fair. We don't tell them to play dirty, but they don't hold their opponent's hands and skip down the field together. There's a huge difference between the way 7-year-old girls look on a soccer field and these 14-year-old girls. In the same way, it should be like that with us. The longer we get to be with Jesus, the longer we spend time growing in him, through coming to church, through reading his word, through praying, the more and more we naturally look to him. I'm very serious when I say it's gratifying as a coach that there's a lot of things I don't even have to tell my players to do anymore because they just do it because they know to do it. And the older we get in Christ, that's how it ought to look with us. We look more like him. See, and when your heart is melted by the gospel, when you spend time gazing at the truth that you are a child of God, why on earth would you want to do anything that offends him? Sin should give you no joy. You know, the great old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. But as you turn your eyes on him and you see how great he is, the things of this world grow strangely dim. The stuff that used to be so attractive for us just a few years ago, it's now like, meh, no big deal. I've got Jesus. Why do I need all that stuff? Another question I have when I look at a passage like this is, well, what about the person who says they believe, but they sure don't act like it? We all know people that they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But throughout the week, you know exactly how they live. Maybe you work with some of them. Maybe they're friends of yours. Does this passage mean that, well, you can definitely say they're not a Christian or, oh, they are a Christian? No. Because I don't think the intent of this passage was ever so that we would have a weapon or a grading card so that we could grade other people on the curve and say, oh, they're definitely out based on me. Oh, they could be in. They're better than me. That is never God's intent, that we would take this and use it to scrutinize other people God gave this to us so that we could look at ourselves in the mirror and say, am I becoming more like Jesus in the way I think, act, and speak? This passage was never intended for us to harangue other people around us to think we're better than them or to plunge into depression because we think they're better than us. That's between God and them. The norm, the new norm for a Christian is that your life is going to look more and more like Jesus. The other thing I would say is if you look at a person and you see that their profession doesn't match their behavior, it calls for humility. You don't know everything that is contributing to the way that they are. You don't know what they have endured in this life. So it's not for us to judge. It is up to us as brothers and sisters in Christ to put an arm around the shoulder and say, hey, how can I help you along towards Jesus? But it's never up to us to put people down. There are situations and people where we say, you know, I'm really not sure. They say one thing, but I don't know that I see it. And I think you have to press into what the scriptures say. In Genesis 18, Abraham was told this, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? There are some people we may not be able to figure out. God says, I never told you to figure it out. I've got this. God is the judge of the earth, and he will always do what is right. It's who he is. He will always do what is just. And truth be told, I think when we all get to heaven, we will be surprised at who is there and who is not there. Because it's all about God, not about us. I do think that you should not let these exceptions define your theology. We all like to think of exceptions to certain things, but the norm is that you grow in Christ and become more and more like him. And I think it's an important thing for each of us to just stop and think and say, how am I doing here? Am I looking like the family that I really belong to? The norm is it will become more like Christ. Then another concept we see in this passage is abiding in Christ. And that's kind of like an old English word. You know, we rarely say, oh yes, I abide on 26-228 Land's End Drive. We don't really say that. Abide means to dwell in, to live in. So how do you abide in Christ? How do you live in Christ in everyday life? Because I find that Christians can do a great job of saying all the right things around one another in church meetings. But then Monday to Saturday, it's kind of like, crumbs, I'm on my own. I've got to figure this out. The Bible didn't say anything about engineering. I don't see anything about accounting in the Bible. What am I supposed to do here? We're called to abide in Christ, not just in church, but throughout the week. So what does that look like? It's not a religious platitude. Abiding in Christ means that every day I start by saying, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, thank you for making me your child. Thank you that I have the privilege of calling you my father. I'm yours. Would you use me for your purposes? It's committing yourself daily to him. And then it's like not hanging up the phone when you pray. Because so often, okay, we pray, I'm off with God, and then boom, I do my own thing. But it's no. I'm in a conversation with God throughout the day. God knows everything about engineering, about accounting, whatever field you're in, and he cares about it. He wants you to call on him. You might have a challenge on a project, and you're thinking, man, I can't figure this out. Well, why don't you ask God? And better yet, why don't you tell some of your coworkers you're going to ask God? They may think you're crazy at first, but when you put God's reputation on the line, he'll move, he'll act. Abiding in Christ, you're thinking on him throughout the day. You're consciously aware of his presence, his power, and his purposes. You see yourself as much more than just a whatever job you do, whatever house you live in. You see yourself as a child of God in whatever else you're doing. Being a child of God is the overriding, defining factor of who you are. See, abiding in Christ is intentionally including him in everything. It's being intentional. We tend to live our lives in compartments. I've got my church life, I've got my work life, I've got my neighborhood life, I've got my family life. God's saying, flatten those compartments. It's all together. It all flows together. And God may have called you to be an engineer. He may have called you to be an accountant. He may have called you to be a stay-at-home mom. Whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. Say, God, I'm doing this, and I want you honored and pleased with me. I want to represent you well. I want to be the kind of person in my office that people know I belong to your family. That's abiding in him. And the thing is, as you abide in him, you will naturally stumble into obeying him, which is pretty cool. Because if you think of obeying God as, I've got to keep this list of things, that is burdensome. And you'll fail. But when you're abiding in him, when you're thinking on Jesus, and this circles around to what we talked about in the beginning, it has a purifying effect on you. It's going to transform the way you think, act, and speak. And you will naturally look like a Christian ought to look if you're abiding in Christ. The passage we're looking at wraps up this way in verse 10. By this, it is evident that we are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice the righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. First evidence that you're in Christ is your life is going to start looking more and more like Jesus. That is the new normal for a Christian. That's the first evidence. Next week, we'll plan on continuing in this passage, and we'll look at the second evidence that you belong to Jesus, that you are family, and that is going to be, what does belief look like? Let's pause for prayer now. Heavenly Father, I pray that in the quietness of this time, we would stop and just be awed that you are our Father. Lord, would you help us to stand up with truth? You know that our real identity is not found in us, it's found in you. Would you help us to rest, to revel in the fact that we are your children, and that is who we are? And would you then transform us from the inside out? In Jesus' name, amen.